Well, please pray with me. Father, it is a wonderful privilege to be able to open up your word together and to hear you speak. Lord, in the busyness of our lives and the troubles of our souls, we can be so distracted from this moment. And so we pray that by your Spirit, you would help us to give you the attention that you are worthy of. And Lord, I pray that the words that come from this pulpit today would be faithful to your word, and I pray that it would be heard with ears that you have opened for truth. And so we ask this for your sake, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, there is something historic happening in the Twin Cities of Minnesota this Christmas, something that has never happened before in my lifetime. Oyster stew is not going to be served at my grandmother's table on Christmas Eve. This family tradition has been going on for years and years before I was even born, where we would come together as the Wolf side of the family to Nana and Papa's home with the customary oyster stew being served right before we open presents. And most Christmas Eves of my life have been spent in that home around that table with that family. Now, oyster stew is not being served for two reasons this year. The first reason is because it was decided last year that we were done with it. A family member who shall remain unnamed, in an attempt to thicken the stew a bit last year, meant to put flour in the pot, but instead added powdered sugar. And we didn't figure that out until we were all a couple bites in. It was the sweetest oyster stew I've ever had. So that kind of turned us off a bit. But the other reason that oyster stew is not being served at Nana's table this year, to no surprise, is because only she and my uncle are going to be there. COVID is keeping us from gathering together in Minnesota this year. And I know that we are not the only ones. For so many of us, Christmas is going to be different this year. Maybe it's because of COVID. Maybe it's because you've lost loved ones this year. And I'm sure there are many other reasons why Christmas is going to be changed for so many of us. But have you considered that in a way, that's what Christmas is about? About change. When we really consider what Christmas is all about, what should result in us is change. And perhaps that is a message that some of us need to hear and even wrestle with a bit in this strange Christmas season. We're going to be looking at a familiar passage this morning about some shepherds and some angels, and what I want to do is track through this passage the change that came over those shepherds, and most specifically, what led to that change. You see, Christmas indeed is about change, for it is about the coming of the Lord in order to change us. And just as the entire world was changed when Jesus showed up, so too do individual lives change when Jesus shows up. Again, perhaps that is a message that some of us need to hear this Christmas. We'll use a simple outline to give us a map to follow through this passage. And first, on that outline, we find these shepherds simply working. They're working. We're finding them simply doing their job. Look at verse 8. Luke records for us, "And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night." Now, the job of shepherding has a wonderful pedigree, if you think about it, in the Old Testament. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob all had flocks that they cared for. You remember towards the end of Genesis when Joseph was in Egypt and it was time to claim some land for his people, he claimed land that was going to be good for flocks. And then we turn the page from Genesis into Exodus and we find one of the greatest prophets in all of history, Moses. When God is calling him, what is he doing? He's doing the work of shepherding. And we could go on and mention more like King David and the prophet Amos. But when we come to the days of the New Testament, the job of shepherding has fallen on hard times. Those who do this kind of work were looked down upon. In fact, according to historians, it appears that lepers are the only ones who were lower on the social status. Shepherding is generally a job that you would want to avoid. You tell your kids, go to school so they don't have to end up like those shepherds. And yet, the focus of the Christmas story turns to these social outcasts. Now, since we know what's going to happen in these next verses, we usually don't think much of the fact about these shepherds and who they are in the story. But this would have been completely unexpected. If you and I were writing the story, we might have picked a guy down at the synagogue, or maybe the guy at the temple that these angels were going to come to. Or at least we would pick somebody who was like praying and then an angel showed up, or doing something spiritual. These shepherds were simply doing their 9 to 5, although it was 9 in the evening, 5 in the morning. But they're just working. They're just doing their job, keeping watch over their flock by night. Now, I don't mean to denigrate these guys, because though society may have looked down upon them, we have no reason to do so. In fact, judging by their response to what happens to them here, I think we can expect that they likely were devout, faithful men. But in these moments recorded for us, they were just like any other guys. They were simply doing their job. And all of a sudden, they are joined by someone. And they go from working to listening in verse 9. It says, verse 9, "And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear." Now again, this is one of those spots where we need to pause and consider just how wondrous the wonders of that night really were. We typically read quickly because we already know what's going to come next. But let's pause a moment or two here and consider what is happening in this verse. First of all, it says an angel shows up. Now, that doesn't happen every day, does it? That should be enough shock for us. Okay, an angel shows up. It doesn't say how he showed up and all the pictures that he's descending down. Maybe he just appeared. We don't know. It doesn't say. Nor do we know which angel this is. Gabriel has already been mentioned in Matthew 1:19 when Zechariah encountered him in the temple. And he was mentioned again as being the angel that visited Mary back in chapter 1, verse 26. But this time we don't get a name. It's just an angel of the Lord. Now the word angel means messenger. So this is a messenger of the Lord, delivering the mail. This is someone who got the mail from God himself and has been in God's presence and has some news to share. The fact that an angel has been in God's presence is why so often angels are associated with light. You remember in the Old Testament when Moses used to meet with God when Israel was wandering in the desert. And you remember what he looked like after he came out of that tent? He was glowing. He was radiant. So much so that they were scared of him. And they asked him to put a veil over his face. What was Moses glowing with? I guess we could call it was residual glory. Can we call it that? Residual glory. He had just been in the blazing presence of God, and he came away with more than a suntan. We don't have it in this text, but elsewhere in this same gospel, angels are described as being as bright as lightning in the Greek text. So when this angel shows up, he would have looked like more than just a little nightlight glowing. He had no need for a flashlight or a candle. Paintings and pictures of this event usually give the angel, you know, a bit of a glow, but it would have been much more than that. These shepherds would have no problem recognizing that they are dealing with something that is out of this world. This is nothing they have ever encountered before. He had the shine of residual glory from being in the presence of God. But look what happens next. The presence of God shows up. First, the angel shows up, which is surprising enough. And then we read that the glory of the Lord shone around them. Again, I think we hear this and read this so often that we tend to miss out on the wonder of what is really going on here. The presence of God's glory is not only a remarkable thing to behold, but it is a deeply theological thing that is going on whenever it shows up. If this angel was like the moon reflecting the light from the sun, the glory of the Lord is like the blazing sun itself. So what is the glory of the Lord, or the glory of God? Well, the Bible talks about it in two senses. The first is what we would call attributed glory. Attributed glory. That's not what is in view in verse 9 here, but if you peek down at verse 14, you will see it being used in that attributive way. And again, it's found in verse 20, used that way. This first sense of talking about the glory of God, we're talking about praising God and worshiping God. He is receiving glory. We are attributing it to Him, giving it to Him. That's one way that the Bible talks about the glory of the Lord. But the second way is what we have in verse 9 here. And theologians call this God's intrinsic glory. It is the glory that He possesses simply by being glorious. It is the glory that He possesses simply by being God. It is what is seen and experienced when God shows up in an undiluted way. We could say that God's glory here is the unmitigated presence of God. It is the full display of His holiness and of His worth. Or to put it simply, the glory of the Lord here is the display of the Lord. It is what is seen and experienced when God shows up in purity. Now, this intrinsic glory of God shows up a few times in the Bible. It's seen and experienced a number of times in the Old Testament. You think of the pillar of cloud and fire that guided Israel through the wilderness. You think of the dedication of the tabernacle at the very end of the book of Exodus when God filled it with His presence. Or again, at the dedication of the temple in Solomon's day when God's glory was so thick that the priests could not help but fall to the ground. That's in 1 Kings 8. But when we read the Old Testament story, what we find is that eventually through the centuries, as the people of Israel hardened their hearts towards God, He eventually abandons them. He gives them what they want, which is that they would be able to live apart from Him. And the last time that the glory of the Lord is spoken of in the Old Testament is when it is seen as leaving the temple in Ezekiel chapters 9 through 11. And that was it. The message is clear to all readers of the Old Testament at that point. God is gone. He has abandoned us. He has left us. Now, by the time we come to the days of these shepherds, the glory of the Lord has been gone for 600 years. Think about that. 6 centuries. 600 years ago from us was before Christopher Columbus sailed that ocean blue. Before the Reformation had dawned on Europe. Some historians would say that it was around 600 years ago that the Dark Ages ended. That was a long time ago, wasn't it? 600 years. But on that night, a night just like any other for all the people of the world except for Mary and Joseph, God's glory once again is on display. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And what is the response of the shepherds? It's a logical response. They were filled with great fear. This is a fear of reverence and awe, because the display of the glory of God that they saw was so wondrous and so exhilarating and so thrilling that it was also terrifying. This is a fear of terror and of horror, because the involuntary response of a fallen being in the presence of God is simply to collapse. We cannot help it when confronted by such purity. Those priests fell down when God's glory showed up in the temple. Isaiah 6, when Isaiah is confronted with God's glory, the prophet cries out, "Woe is me!" He doesn't say, "This is awesome." He doesn't say, "Oh, it's so good to be in your presence." He says, "Woe is me!" He thinks he's toast because he recognizes that he is an imperfect sinner in the presence of perfect holiness. These shepherds had seen an angel show up, and then light as from an atomic bomb shone around them. They were likely shielding their eyes, trying to process what in the world was going on. One moment, they were looking on the horizon, watching for threats that might come to threaten the flock. And all of a sudden, right in front of them, this glowing thing shows up. And with no warning, they find themselves in the unmitigated presence of God. I doubt they had time to process what was going on. But theologically, and perhaps we could even say cinematically as well, the message is clear. God is back. God's back. 600 years, his glory has been gone. And here it shows up to a bunch of nobodies. No longer will God allow his people to dwell in darkness. No longer will he allow them to wallow in lostness. His compassion and his faithfulness and his mercy and his covenantal love has caused him to show up once again. And when God shows up, you better listen. Mercifully, we read the first words out of the angel's mouth in verse 10, and the angel said to them, "Fear not." You ever notice angels have to say that a lot in the Bible? It's usually the first words that come out of their mouths, and most often when they don't say those things, people usually end up dead. That's why they need to say, "Fear not," when they're saying, "I'm not coming to do you any harm." But in this instance, these shepherds are given a reason for not fearing. And the angel said to them, verse 10, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people." Good news. We hear that a lot as Christians, don't we? All the world seems to offer us is bad news, but the message of Christmas and the message of the Bible is good news. There's another word for that, isn't there? Gospel. The angel says that he is a messenger of the gospel, and replacing that bad news of fear that those shepherds have, this is a gospel of joy that will be for all the people. And notice where this gospel begins. It starts with those shepherds. When it talks about all the people, it starts with the shepherds, the lowly, the downtrodden, nobodies. But by the close of the New Testament, this gospel makes its way all the way into the courts of kings, and likely even the emperor himself. And it's a gospel that is for everybody in between. We all fit in that spectrum. Well, what is this gospel? What is the good news? What's the big deal? Verse 11. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This is another spot where we need to slow down and note what is being said. We find out here in verse 11 that this baby has some titles associated with him. The first is Savior. This is the only place in the Synoptic Gospels, that's Matthew, Mark, and Luke, where Jesus is specifically called Savior. Later on in Luke, we read that Jesus' mission was to seek and to save the lost, Luke 19:10. So who are the lost that need saving? The answer is that all the people for whom this gospel is for, from the downtrodden all the way up to the emperor and everybody in between, all of us, you and me, we are all lost, or at least were once counted among the lost. We are in need of a deliverer, of a rescuer, of a redeemer, of a savior. Well, what do we need to be redeemed and saved from? Well, when you read the Bible, you realize that it's a bunch of stuff. We need to be saved from our sin. We need to be saved from hell. We need to be saved from bondage and slavery. We need to be saved from ourselves. We need to be saved from the wrath of God. Oh, are we ever in need of a Savior? The second title given to this baby is Christ. The word Christ means Messiah or anointed one. And we find that this baby is anointed for three roles. He was anointed to be a prophet, that is, to be God's spokesman. Hebrews 1, 1 and 2, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Jesus is anointed to be a prophet. He's also anointed to be a priest, and not just any priest, but the great high priest. The primary job of a priest is to be the mediator between man and God, and to make intercession for man before God. Hebrews 3:1 tells us to consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. So Jesus is anointed to be a priest. And finally, he's also anointed to be a king. Revelation twice calls him the King of Kings. If you turn back your page just to chapter 1 in the middle of verse 32, the angel tells Mary, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. This is why Jesus was born in Bethlehem, the city of David. This baby is in the Davidic line of kings. So as the Christ, Jesus is prophet and priest and king. But this verse, verse 11, also calls him the Lord. When applied to a human, this word is a term of respect and a way of expressing submission. Another possible translation would be master. But we find that the term often has a special theological meaning in the New Testament as a name for God himself. How did Luke just describe the glory that's shown in verse 9? It's the glory of the Lord. And now this is Christ the Lord. The baby who was born is no mere baby. He is the incarnate one, God becoming man. The night that Jesus is born is the night that God's glory is shown. God is back, and he is back to save. That is the good news. That is the gospel. And then in verse 12, the angel provides some clues to these shepherds about how to find this baby who is Savior and Christ and Lord. He says, "This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." That's enough of an oddity that it is enough information for these guys to track Jesus down when they head into town in a minute. But the angel isn't done yet. Turns out that this one angel was just a warm-up act. Verse 13, "And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying," verse 14, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." This many angels showing up like this is exceptional in the Bible. We usually imagine that these angels are singing, but notice that it says that they are saying. I don't know how you could be saying these words without it being in a song coming out. I think that's why we always assume that. But what is most remarkable about these angels are the words that they are praising God with. Glory to God in the highest. This is attributed glory to God. Praise God. Worship God. This is the climax of this entire event. It is all about God's glory. And for what is God being glorified for here? Well, most specifically, he is being glorified for being back, and that he is back to save. He is being glorified for being a redeeming God, for being a saving God. All things exist for the glory of God. But what is it that brings him the highest glory? The greatest glory? The most glory? It's through his plan of redemption. Saving sinners is what brings God the most glory. The reason why God is a God who saves is, yes, because he's a merciful God. And the reason why God is a God who saves is, yes, because he's a forgiving God and a faithful God. And the reason why God is a God who saves is, yes, because he is a loving God. But above all of that, and even enveloping all of that, we can say that the reason why God is a God who saves is because that is how he receives the most glory. That's how he gets glory in the highest. In God's economy, glory is what is of most value. And since he is of highest value, then the highest glory belongs to him. Glory to God in the highest, these angels say. And the reason why is because he is a saving God. The fact that God saves and the realities of the gospel is something that we are told angels are enamored by. 1 Peter 1:12 says that they long to look into the realities of the gospel. And the reason why this is so wondrous to them is because there is no redemption plan for angels. And so they are absolutely captivated with curiosity and wonder by the gospel, as we all should be. When Satan fell and took a third of the angels with him, there was no redemption plan for them. That was it. But when Adam fell and took all of humanity with him, there is a redemption plan. And with the announcement of the angels, this plan is put into action. Notice there is more in verse 14. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. This is where you and I come into the picture. Because another wonderful thing about the good news is that in God's economy, his glory and the good of his people always go together. They are never competing interests. And what is offered to us here is peace. And this is not some mere reference to peace among those who are on earth, though it may lead to that. This is not first talking about peace when there is conflict between men and women or nations. No, this is a much more significant peace. This is peace with God. Think about it. Why was God gone for 600 years? It was because people were not willing to live at peace with him. He finally said, fine, have it your way. You want to dwell in paganism instead of with me? Fine. You want to live in the dark instead of in the light? Fine. You want to be able to make up your own gods and your own rules? So be it. We are now at war. We are against one another. But now, God has called for peace amidst those hostilities. And this peace is possible not because people got smart enough or wise enough to figure out, you know what, we really should make ourselves right with God. The Bible says that we are completely unable to do that. Romans 3:23 notes that all have sinned and fall short of what? The glory of God. Have we heard that this morning already? None of us can earn the right to be in the presence of God's glory because none of us are clean enough or pure enough. You may think that you're a pretty good person, but in God's sight, all it takes is one mess up in life to be cast out of his presence forever. To be so stained that you cannot be in his purity. That's how holy he is. But here's the amazing solution that God came up with. Instead of us trying to do the impossible task of being good enough to deserve to come all the way up to his glory, instead, he sent Jesus all the way down to the bottom of humanity in order that through his perfect life and his substitutionary death and his victorious resurrection and his glorious ascension, we may rise with him into the presence of the full glory of our God. No longer do we have to be at war with God. We can be at peace with him. But there is a caveat that the angels include at the end of verse 14. This peace is not generically applied to all of humanity. This is not universal salvation. No, they proclaim peace among those with whom he is pleased. We might read that and go, oh, great. We're doing so well. How in the world am I supposed to be one that pleases God when I am a sinner? And all it takes is one sin. Well, that's what Jesus came to take care of. Where we have failed to please God, Jesus has perfectly pleased him. Turn over your Bibles real quick to Luke 3:22. We read about the baptism of Christ, or parts of it, in John this morning. And this is what happens at the baptism in Luke's recording. The middle of verse 22. God the Father says to Jesus upon his baptism, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well," what? "Pleased." There's that word. Pleased. But how do we get that word applied to us? The answer is that we abandon our sin and come to Christ. We repent and put our faith in him. We turn from our waywardness and submit to his lordship. And the Bible says that when we do that, then we are united with Christ in such a way that when God the Father looks at us, he sees his Son, with whom he is pleased. We are united to Christ in such a way that we wear his robe of righteousness, and there is no stain or spot or wrinkle that God sees when he looks at us. Those who have believed on Jesus are alone those with whom God is pleased. Not because we're good enough. Not because we did more good things than bad things. Not because God is impressed with us. But because of Jesus. Because we have hidden ourselves in him. We have put our hope fully upon him. Then God looks at you, Christian, and says, "With you, I am pleased." That is the gospel. Salvation is possible in Christ. This is what Christmas is about. And when we are confronted with the truths of Christmas, and when we are confronted with the gospel, what happens to us? We're changed. This is what happened to those shepherds. At this point of the story, all they were doing was working. And now they're listening with their jaws on the ground, going, "What in the world is this?" But we find in verses 15 and 16 that they ended up believing. They believed what the angels said to them, as displayed by what they do next. Verse 15, "When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, 'Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us.' And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger." I love that, "with haste." We kind of get the picture that the angels just disappeared, and the shepherds looked at each other and blinked a little bit, and then they just took off running. "We're going to Bethlehem. We're going to go find this baby." They had no doubts about what the angels proclaimed. They believed, and they needed to go and see this baby. And once they come to him, this is a fourth thing that they end up doing, which is sharing. They can't keep this news contained. Beginning in verse 17. "And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb." We find out there in the end what this baby's name is: Jesus. And once these shepherds found Jesus, they started telling everybody about him. First, they told Mary and Joseph, pointing them to Jesus, saying, "Do you know what we heard about this guy? Do you know what the angels told us about him?" By the way, verse 19, with Mary treasuring these things up, Luke likely puts that there because Mary's his source. She's the one telling him this is what went down. And then in verse 18, we see these shepherds presumably telling many other people about Jesus. This is what a changed life looks like. The purpose of your life, Christian, is to bring glory to God by pointing everyone to Jesus. If it's a fellow believer, you're pointing them to Jesus for their encouragement and their edification, reminding them how wonderful he is. And if they're an unbeliever, you're pointing them to Jesus for the sake of evangelism, pleading with them to live at peace with God through the Christ. But either way, you're pointing people to Jesus. That's what you do as a Christian. It's really not that complicated. These shepherds started their day at work, and notice in verse 21 that they ended their day at work too. Or we could probably say they ended their night. They started their night at work, and ended, you know how it goes. Maybe God left an angel or two behind to take care of the flock while they were gone. I don't know. But when these shepherds came back, they were different. They were changed. Do you think they just went back there and said, oh, have a good night, guys. I'm going to just kind of watch these sheep over here. You got those ones over there? No. They're still talking about Jesus. They are absolutely astounded by this Jesus. In fact, they would never be the same because Jesus changed them for good. These shepherds were just living life as they always have, putting in their time at work. It's the same for you. Maybe it's not work, maybe it's school. Maybe it's at home. But whatever it is that your day-to-day looks like, that's what these shepherds had that day. But then they were confronted with a message. They were listening to some good news, just as you have been doing this morning. And what they did next is what you ought to do too. They believed. They trusted in Christ. They found peace with God because they found the Son of God. And when you understand and make that good news your own, you cannot help but share it with others. These shepherds were changed. And you, if you have trusted in Christ, have been changed. That's what Christmas is about. And so, friends, Christmas may be different this year for you. But what remains the same is the difference that Christmas makes for you. And whether you're going to have oyster stew or not, you can still celebrate what Christ has done for you. And whether you are going to be with family or not, or maybe just talking to them on the phone this year, you can still point them to Christ. And in these strange times, I have to say as well, whether you can be with your church family like us in this room are right now, or whether you are watching this from home, we can still point one another to the Christ of Christmas. So find someone this week that you can say Merry Christmas to, and take the time to tell them of how the Christ of Christmas has changed you. Let's pray.